Pleasant good evening, ladies and gentlemen. I have had the privilege of enjoying some very warm and rich experiences in my life. I have known the joy that comes from looking across a crowded room at someone that I love and have her say, "I love you," without ever uttering a word. And I know the joy of saying that back to her. I know the joy that comes from looking through a two-paned window as a white-capped nurse points at a wiggling red little thing and says, "It's yours." I know the joy that comes from looking at the rugged coast of Maine and watching the waves as they crash in against the rocks, as the fury of God is seen in a rough and ravaging sea. I've seen the sparkle of the inside of the leaves of the aspens in Colorado, as it looked as if the old master painter had taken a half-fill paintbrush of greens and yellows and golds and beautiful browns and slung it across the Rocky Mountains. I've seen the placid, beautiful blue Pacific. But I've never seen anything that rivals the wonder and the joy of watching the saints of God as they come together to assemble. All different kinds of shapes, all different kinds of colors, all different kinds of personalities, and yet one in Christ. That's warmer than a good sweater on an autumn afternoon. It's warmer than the glow of a fireplace. It's better than anything I see. And I'm glad to be here tonight and share these good times with the likes of you who are my brethren in Jesus Christ. And I thank you for warming the heart of an old West Texas boy who's simply trying to preach the gospel by coming and being a part of this marvelous event, which we have drunk off so deeply during our time together this week. In Galatians chapter 6, beginning at verse 11, the apostle closes this marvelous prosecution for justification by faith by saying in a very personal way, "Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cause of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." In any good conclusion, ladies and gentlemen, there will be found a restatement of the thesis, a kind of summary argument, and the affirmation of the success which has been prosecuted by the person involved. And may I say to you that the Apostle Paul does that with brilliant clarity in his simple little statement. His conclusion is a most superlative remark. He says, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." This statement is a statement of everything in the book of Galatians. It speaks of justification by faith. It speaks of the cross of Jesus Christ and its role in that justification. It addresses very quickly the error of a polluted gospel, of that diluted kind of admixture which was being sold as a merchandisable product by those Judaizing teachers who came and wickedly sought to destroy the work of the Apostle Paul and those of his company. And it is a beautiful encapsulation of everything that he says in the entirety of the book. I want us to get the setting of this passage. In verse 11, he says, "Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand." The Revised Standard Version gives a very nice rendition of this. It says, "See how large letters I write unto you with mine own hand." I don't know which of those is correct, whether he's speaking of the epistle itself, or it may very well be, and I think it is, that he is saying here, I am giving some emphasis to all that I have said by making broad strokes with my pen on this particular point. Several lexicographers have the notion that the Apostle Paul, when he spoke of an epistle, was speaking of his own handwriting. And I think that's the case here. Much like our italics, or much like our bold lettering, he is saying, you see the importance of what I'm going to say to you. Then in verse 12, he says, "For as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cause of Christ." Paul introduces us in this simple little passage to the motives behind the Judaizers' clandestine activities. And he says that they were actually seeking to proselyte. They're not seeking your best interests spiritually, he says. They're trying to have no kind of spiritual understanding of the sort that you have. They are merely seeking to draw you into what they view to be Jewish superiority. And he says you should pay no attention to them. They did not want the persecution, secondarily, that came from being a proponent of the cross of Jesus Christ. They were not willing to do as Jesus asked, and that is, take up your cross and follow me. They were too interested in the old fleshly Judaistic lives and the concepts that they had of righteousness in them. And so they were, in fact, self-ingrates, promoting their own admixture of an illegitimate religion. It was not the real thing, and yet they were passing it off as if it were. And doing such in a clandestine, underhanded, behind-the-scenes, private sort of way, which, ladies and gentlemen, is always descriptive of error. It operates in the dark and on the fringes and around the periphery. And the Apostle Paul says that's the way they did. Verse 13 says, "For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh." These Judaizers were kin both by blood and in manner to the Pharisees. In Acts chapter 15 at verse 5, he says, "Brethren, the brethren rose up rather from Jerusalem and came and said, you must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved." And so we see in this simple kind of statement their kinship to these Pharisees. I want to cite a passage of Scripture that graphically states again exactly what the Judaizers had done to the churches in Galatia. In Matthew chapter 23 at verse 4, Jesus said, "For they bind," and he's speaking to the Pharisees here, "they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but," he says, "they will not themselves move one of them with their little fingers." A beautiful hyperbolic exaggeration of the idea of Pharisaism. And he says they want to bind everything on everybody else, But they don't want to take the same bondage on themselves. Listen to the passage again. For neither they themselves are circumcised, keeping the law, but he says they desire to lay the burden on you. They want you to be circumcised so that they can conquer you. They wanted to see the Gentiles bend their will to the law, to be circumcised, so that they would have a reason to boast. Now listen to that terminology. I said to you, so they would have a reason to boast, because the word boast here is the same word in a different form as the word glory in the cross that the Apostle Paul is going to use in the very next passage. He's going to say, I do not boast in that old law. I do not boast in having someone merely bend to the laws of Judaism. They were just pro-Judaistic and anti-Gentile, and they wanted to conquer the enemy regardless of the means. And Paul said, I will not be a party to that, because he said, I glory or boast in something much grander and much greater than that. And in verse 14, he says, but far be it from me, or he says, God forbid, that I should glory in anything save the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. This cross was to the Jews a stumbling block. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23. It was the power of God, though, to those men who were imbued with the Holy Spirit and who taught the real truth about salvation. He said it is power of God and wisdom of God to those of us who are his disciples. This cross is contrasted in this particular location with the circumcision of the Jewish law, an act in which the false teachers took their boast. They were boasting because they could cause the Gentiles to bring themselves under the subordination of the old law. And not only that, they would have everybody come under the subordination of law keeping. And as a result, they would try to seek salvation that way. Paul affirms that his allegiance to God is caused by that cross. And when he speaks of the cross, he speaks, ladies and gentlemen, of the supreme symbol of Christianity. He speaks of everything that is meant by that cross. When he speaks of that cross, he speaks of the despising that people had for Jesus Christ. How that they were mean to him and hated him. And when he restored to them that despising, he restored it or repaid it, if you please, with love. When he speaks of the cross, he speaks of the rejection of Jesus Christ. How that he was left alone. Even those that had affirmed their great faith in him, their confidence in all that he taught, left him, deserted him at that terrible and auspicious hour. And yet he who was left and rejected repays that by fellowshipping those same people as he looked down from the cross and made plea of his Father to forgive them, for they don't understand the significance of the deed. And he speaks, when he speaks of this cross, of the wounded servant of Jesus Christ. He speaks of him who was bruised for the sins of the likes of a fool like me. He speaks of the oppressed Jesus, the afflicted Jesus. He speaks of the slaughtered Jesus. He speaks of the resurrected Jesus. And all of them are to be sounded out clearly as a clarion would when you speak of the cross of Christ. All of those things should come into your mind and pervade your thinking, as I'm sure that they did the Apostle Paul. And so when he speaks of the cross of Christ, he is speaking of all that is represented by that great symbol of the Christian ideal, which was presented by the apostles and prophets and which had its inception in the mind of God himself. Then in verse 15, he says, for in Christ, and remember as we spoke earlier, when we see the terminology in Christ, we're not talking particularly of location, but rather of connection. We're talking of relationship. And he says, in Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. In Christ, then, describing our association with him, has nothing whatever to do with the old fleshly idea of circumcision. You can be in Christ and be uncircumcised, or you can be in Christ and be circumcised. He says the matter is irrelevant. It makes no difference in regard to your attitude. That takes us right back to John chapter 6, verses 44 and 45, when he says, they shall all be taught of God. Everybody that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. It's not a matter of external observances. It's not a matter of looking at sacraments and that sort of thing. It is a matter, ladies and gentlemen, of learning and coming to Jesus Christ, because we have subscribed to that new covenant which is set forth in Jeremiah 31:31 and other places. We then become the servants of Jesus Christ, not because we have some physical connection to some physical genealogical construction, but rather because we have subordinated our will, adjusted our person to the authority of Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 16, those who walk accordingly, he says, will have peace and mercy, and he calls them the Israel of God. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 29, the Apostle Paul said, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, and that circumcision is not that which is of the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and that circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter. And he says, whose praise is not of men, but of God. The glorification we seek is not man's approval. We shall never have that. The glorification we seek is the approval of God Almighty. And the Apostle Paul says that's not going to be accomplished by fleshly circumcision. That's not going to be accomplished by your adherence to the law of Moses. That is not going to be accomplished by the admixture of Judaism and Christ's gospel. Those two things will not mix and bring any salvation. Salvation comes of trusting in Jesus Christ, the promises of God that are revealed in him. And it can come no other way. And then he says in verse 17, very simply, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. His defense is concluded. The arguments have been presented and prosecuted. The case has been won, and any right-thinking Jew would have to admit it. Jesus Christ is not only the end or the object of the law, he is everything to which God pointed, not just with the Jewish law, but with the law which had always been, because he gave it to Abraham before the Jews ever came into existence as a people. And he's saying, I have prosecuted the case, and I'm through with that, and you must admit it. And he says, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. It was not as if he had been comfortable in his stand for the things of Jesus Christ. I would to God that I could get across to people, good people everywhere, that you can't serve God and be comfortable all the time. You can't serve God and wear a t-shirt and never have any kind of temperature that deviates from 72 degrees with 30% relative humidity. That is not going to happen. You're going to have to get hot once in a while. You're going to have to freeze once in a while. You're going to have to be uncomfortable once in a while. You're going to have to be exasperated occasionally. You're going to have a temper for the cause of Christ once in a while. And only as you do that can you be pleasing to him. And only as you do that will you likewise bear in your body the marks of Jesus Christ. And everybody who's going to have any scars at all will, or who's going to be a Christian, is going to have some scars as he goes along the way. And he says, Paul, am glorified in it. I glory in it. In verse 18, he prays for God's grace, the sublimated element in the new kingdom. In John chapter 1 and verse 17, in his famous prologue, John said, for truly the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. It is that sublimated element that came through Jesus Christ that we call grace. And it is the attitude of God toward man, no matter whether he's lovely or lovable. It is the attitude of God toward man, no matter whether he deserves any kind of help at all. It is the grace of God prompted by the love of Christ, and or prompted by the love of God, evidenced in the love of Christ, in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, to which we can give ourselves and have that eternal salvation. And so, as was the ancient custom, he then closes the epistle as if he has read an edict of great importance, and he has. And he says, let it be so. Amen. And there he concludes his argument. Now, the particular theme that I have been assigned tonight is in verse 14. in the which the Apostle Paul says, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." I want to show you a model that we have used the whole week in my lessons, and that is that we have salvation in this particular book, as described by the Apostle Paul, only in two ways. He said it will be confidence in law keeping, or it will be confidence in God and His promises. This particular section he refers to as justification by faith. And that's what confidence is. Please be advised that our English word confidence is a good synonym for faith. The word con always carries with it the force of with, or the prefix. The word fide, F-I-D-E. There are a lot of those words, fide. Fidelity, diffidence, a lot of different words that have that word in them. That's the Latin word for faith. And he says, with faith, that means with trusting confidence in either law-keeping or God's promises, one or the other. That's how you're going to have your salvation. And he just recommends that Jesus Christ and His cross is the way of salvation. That justification by faith is superior to justification by works. And so, I take a little bit of liberty in saying that he is saying you're either going to have to trust in your own circumcision and the rest of the law, or either you're going to take the cross of Jesus Christ, which is the practicalization of all that God promised, and one of those two things is going to bring about your salvation. Now, his point is simply this: I am going to put my confidence in the cross of Jesus Christ. He says, I glory in nothing else. Now, let's take this word glory for just a moment. The word glory has to do with the radiant majesty of someone who is powerful. It is that effulgence which radiates from God, glory is. It is the magnificent light, the aura that surrounds him, because of the fact that he is supreme or imperial authority, that everything emanates and radiates from him and everything eventually returns to him. He is the Alpha and the Omega, and that's the idea of his glory. But the term is used in the New Testament many times in its verb form. The Apostle Paul speaks of glorying in Jesus Christ. And he speaks of boasting because of the cross, and that's what it's used like. It does not mean boastfulness in a bad sense. It simply means I have great pride, legitimate pride, great legitimate pride in the cross of Jesus Christ. He says, I have no glorying in circumcision. I've left that. It's no longer a source of glorification to me. I am crucified, he said, with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. He speaks there then of his great confidence in Jesus Christ to provide what he needs. And he says, the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Then he says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. And the word frustrate there just simply means make void. I do not void the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. He says all that God has done in the giving of Jesus Christ is one big nothing, if it can be that a man can be saved by law keeping. And so he wants it understood that we ought to put our confidence where it belongs, and that is we ought to boast in the cross of Jesus Christ. Could I say to you that the Apostle Paul, if anybody ever had a right to boast about fleshly accomplishments, certainly had that right. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, there is a very interesting passage of scripture to me. And here Paul is doing one of the things that he does to the churches in Galatia, chapters 1 and 2. He defends his apostleship. And he says in verse 16, I say again, let no man think of me a fool,
If otherwise, yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little. That which I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. Notice the terminology, confidence of boasting. He's going to tell you now where the real confidence of his glorying is. And he says, seeing in verse 17, that which I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting, seeing that many glory after the flesh. And then he says, I will glory also, for ye suffer fools gladly, seeing ye yourselves are wise. Very ironic statement, almost acidic. Then he says, for ye suffer. If a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face, I speak as concerning reproach, as though he had been weak. Howbeit, whereinsoever any is bold, and he affirms again, I speak foolishly. He says, all of this ought not have to be said, but he says, I'm going to say it so you'll see what kind of marks are in my body. I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often. In perils of waters. In perils of robbers. In perils of mine own countrymen. In perils by the heathen. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea. In perils, he says, among false brethren. In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. Now you listen to him carefully. He said, where am I going to glory? He said, I bear in my body a few things about which I could glory. I bear in my body the evidence of my stand for Jesus Christ. I bear in all of my being all of those things that affirm my devotion to the cause and my complete and total dedication to the cause of Jesus Christ. But where did he glory? Did he glory in those infirmities? Did he glory in the fact that he had suffered for Jesus Christ? No, sir. Listen to it. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far greater and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that our earthly house of this tabernacle were destroyed. We have a building of God, and a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, where do you think his emphasis was? Well, I'll tell you where it was not. He said, all of these things are merely pilgrim activities. They're merely the activities of one who is persevering towards something grand. They are merely the inconveniences, the exasperations, the desperate conduct of the opposition towards someone who is pressing toward a high calling that is much grander than what these things are. And then who could speak on glorying in the cross and the Apostle Paul's right to glory without looking at Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. That's the people that we are talking about here, probably some of the same ones. And he says of them, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit." Look at that. He said the real circumcision in which you can put your confidence is not the old Jewish variety of cutting away the skin of the foreskin, but he says rather it is to be seen in cutting away the things of the heart that don't need to be there. And he says we worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. And look at it, we have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof he may trust in the flesh, I am more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee. Concerning zeal, he says, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now listen to him. Here's his attitude. But what things were gained to me? What were they? Things of a fleshly nature in which he could have put his confidence. That's his subject. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless. And I do count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all. I do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, listen now, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but the righteousness that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, being made conformable unto his death. And so Paul had something to glory in. Now let me just pause and practicalize on that for just a moment, if I may. Have you done what Paul did? Have you resisted unto the death? We think we have it so hard sometimes. We think that we have difficulties. Our light affliction is lighter than his, I aver. And we have no right in this world to have any sort of attitude that even approximates earning our salvation because we've been good. Paul said, I do not glory in anything this flesh has to offer. I glory in the cross. And he did it very well. Now then, I want to bring this message as home as close to the front porch as I can. And if I can get into the little folds of your heart, I would certainly like to do so. So listen carefully, please. Be careful about misplaced confidence. That's Paul's statement. Don't glory in something that cannot deliver you. Don't put your trust in something that is corporeal, that is mundane, that has not in it the potency that you need to make way for your own salvation. And I'm afraid we do that. Sometimes we put confidence in the flesh, even in religious surroundings. We have some kind of idea that we can have confidence in our church, and I'm hearing that more and more all along. We can have confidence in our institution, and we have come to view the Lord not as this relationship which we described earlier in the week of a man between his God through the intercessory powers of Jesus Christ, but we've come to view it as a denomination just like a lot of other denominations. We must destroy that fleshly concept of the church. The kingdom of Jesus Christ certainly has to do with the local church, but it begins and ends with persons being amenable to the law of Christ and doing what Christ said to do in order to appropriate the blessings of his grace. And we have no right to view it any other way. Our heritage bothers me somewhat. I hear people talking about the wings of the restoration movement. All of us, one fellow said, that are under the restoration umbrella and that have a common kinship to the Campbells. I deplore that. I have no such confidence. I have no confidence in any man. A fellow said to me, aren't you a Campbellite? I said, I heard of Campbellites all my life. I never met one. I don't know one. And I'm not one. And I'm not a part of the restoration movement. I am Christian. Christian, that's all. No more and no less. No hyphens, no semicolons, nothing. Just Christian. And we need to understand that we're not just a part of, I do not mean, ladies and gentlemen, to diminish from the concept of restoring New Testament Christianity. But when you restore New Testament Christianity, please be advised, you do not restore restoration. You restore what was there at the beginning. And that is the things that had the approval of God. And that's all. And you have no right to restore anything else. Second and third generation Christians have a way of just floating away from the pure concepts of the kingdom reign in the hearts of men and women that is described simply in the New Testament Christian. And we must get back to that. And if we don't begin to preach it again, we're going to have a generation of people who view the local church as the beginning and end of all religion, and who relegate religion to a matter of time and place and person. And the time is on the Lord's Day morning at 10 o'clock or whatever time, and the place is at Broadview Heights, and the person is James Lusby. And that is not the religion of Christ. And you're not putting your confidence in the cross of Christ when you do that. And let me just say to you, parents in the audience, please, please, please let your children struggle until they have their own faith. I have seen it time and time again. I see it down at the school. Brother Haley's seen it better than I have through the years that he taught there. Children come down there with their parents' faith. And when they are tried and the parents are not there to be their faith, they run off in 40 different directions. Now, there aren't a lot of them, but I see it too much, and one is too much. You need to give your children their own faith. Don't put your confidence in the Church of Christ institution. Put your confidence in the Book of God. And that doctrine is the only way you'll ever get your children to have their own faith. Secondly, we must not come to put our confidence in our own zeal. The Jews had a lot of zeal. Paul said of his brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. They had a zeal. And I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, we have a zeal. But sometimes it's a misdirected zeal. We have reduced Christianity to merely a matter of zeal. And the zeal is understood in being there Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night. That is not, I repeat, it is not the way you measure faithfulness. It certainly is one of the things. It certainly is a barometer of who is and who isn't, perhaps, but it is not the measurement of faith. I remind you that in John chapter 6, the apostles stayed with Jesus because he had what they needed. But one stayed and was evil. And I must say to you that what that argues is that a man can be very evil in the midst of very religious surroundings. And we must come to see that fact and not reduce Christianity to a matter of Sunday and Wednesday. We are not by ourselves sufficient in doing so. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verses 1 through 5, the wise man said, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Why did you come tonight? Let me ask you young people something about that. Would you be here tonight if your parents didn't make you come? Did you come because you wanted to? You husbands and wives, would you be here if you knew your wife wasn't going to nag you? I tell you, there are a lot of questions like that we need to deal with face front on, because they are very, very telling. The answers to them are. And so we have to deal with the idea. Nobody could condemn the zeal of the Judaizers. They had as much zeal as Paul did. Everywhere he went, they were a step behind him. The only difference was he had the truth and they didn't.
And I'll tell you, the way they were able to draw disciples away, I'm convinced, in a lot of instances, was because they had a zeal, but not according to knowledge. Let me cite another misplaced confidence. We must not, ladies and gentlemen, put our confidence in our sufferings. I've touched on this somewhat. We must not think in terms of martyrdom. We have some kind of an idea that because we have denied ourselves something, that we have earned the right to the cross. That we have denied ourselves. We don't drink beer. And we say it almost as if, well, it's just one of those things that we just have to deny ourselves of. And we really would like to do that, but we can't do that because somebody's going to see in the first. That is not good reasoning. We reason that way because we love God supremely. And we understand full well and up front that He would not require of us anything which was not in our best interests. We must glory in the cross, not in confidence of our own sufferings. Let no man suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer, as a busybody in other men's matters. But if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in his sufferings. No, sir. Let him glorify God in this name. What name? You know what name. Who glorified? Who is glorified? Me or Christ? I have no right to tell anybody how much I have suffered for the cause of Christ any more than Paul did. And people, you haven't given up anything because you don't go to the beach. You haven't given up anything because you can't wear the same immodest apparel that other people are wearing. You haven't given up anything because you can't look at pornographic literature or watch certain programs on television. Listen to me. The reason those things are not permissible is because they're not good for you. It's not so you can prove your faith and go through a fire and engage yourself in self-flagellation like the Iranians do. That isn't what it's about at all. It's merely having faith in Him who made you and who knows eternally what is best for you. I tell you, pornography is bothering me. It's everywhere anymore. It's on the 10 o'clock news anymore. You can't pick up a book or a magazine that is not in it. If it's not in some story, the filthy details in there, it'll be on the cover or it'll be in some advertisement for something or other. We need to be like a lady in Arkansas told me after I'd made some scathing remarks about pornography. She came out the front door and she said, "I'll tell you one thing, Brother Bowman." Said, "We never will have any of that pornography around my house." She said, "We ain't even got a pornograph to play it on." Apocryphal, but effective. The fact of the matter is, we don't have any right to trust in the things that we have given up for the cause of Jesus Christ. What have you given up? Has somebody pressed a crown of thorns on your brow? Have they spit on you? Have they deserted you and despised you and afflicted you? Have they exasperated you and bruised you and oppressed you? Have they slaughtered you and cut you off? No, sir, we have not yet suffered to the death, said the Hebrew writer. And I'll tell you for sure, it's not time for quitting either. It's time for doing something. Little boy had him a new pair of skates, and he was trying to skate, and he just fell all over everything. He had bruised everything from his head to his toe. And a fellow was watching him, and he said, "Sonny, why don't you pull those skates off and go in? You're going to hurt yourself." He said, "Mister, I got these skates to learn with, not to quit with." And I tell you, we need some people who understand that we're not here to quit. We're here to get on with the business of serving God. Well, I'll tell you something else we can't trust in. and that is our clear conscience. It is not enough to feel right. We need to glory in the cross, not in fleshly things like, as long as you're honest and sincere, it's all right. We must come to be right. In Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, "Brethren, I have lived in good conscience before God to this day. And it was he who stood and watched a saint of God be pelted with projectile after projectile until the lifeblood went out of him. And he did it joyfully. And yet he said, I felt just fine about it." A little bit later in the 26th chapter in verse 9, he said, "I verily thought within myself," that's conscience, moral awareness, "I verily thought within myself to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ." And so we must not just feel right. We must have developed such an intimate association with the cross of Jesus Christ, with the Word of God which articulated that cross, that we know for a certainty that we can give an answer to every man that asketh a reason for the hope that is in us. I'll tell you something else that we can't put any confidence in. And that is excessive broad-mindedness. Brother Goff has masterfully warned us against tolerating error. We cannot do that. Excessive broad-mindedness is sin. Tolerating sin is sin. In our haste to have peace, let us be careful, ladies and gentlemen, that we do not sacrifice truth to obtain it. I suppose it to be the golden text for the preacher. It is Paul's statement in 2 Timothy chapter 4 when he said, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine." Does that sound like that we ought to just tolerate whatever comes along? He says, you do it when it's in season. That's when nobody's shooting at you. That's when that is. And he said, you do it when it's out of season, and that's when you're dodging verbal barrages or darts of the wicked one, whatever it may be. Even though it's not popular, he said, you do it anyway. He says, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Now, I want to tell you something about that passage. A fellow pulled that on me who's a little bit critical of my being a little bit overly positive in his opinion, and told me that that passage meant that you ought to be 2/3 negative and 1/3 positive. Listen to me. That is eisegesis. It is not exegesis. That passage has nothing to do with mathematics. What it has to do with is doing what the occasion demands. That's what it says. And I'll tell you what, there aren't any positive preachers or negative preachers in the eyes of God. There are only unprofitable servants. And we would do well to remember it. And so I say to you that we must never sacrifice the truth. But I hope you noticed that he said reprove, rebuke, exhort, strong, emphatic terms, with all long suffering and doctrine. Some of my brethren haven't read all that passage. They want to rebuke with doctrine, but with no long suffering. And one is a violation of the passage without the other. You can't suffer long without the doctrine, nor can you present the doctrine without suffering long. And so we need to be careful that we don't, in order to have peace, sacrifice the truth in the process. Well, when you glory in the cross, what you do is you respect the means of your salvation. I tell you, people, we need to get back to looking at what Christ has done for us. We need to read again for 30 days in a row and then skip a day and read it 30 more, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. We need to read again Matthew chapter 27, 28. We need to understand again 1 Corinthians 15. We need to respect our salvation. And having made peace through the blood of the cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and that you who were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by the wicked works, hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. What a marvelous thought. And if you're going to glory in the cross, you must come to respect the cross as the means of your salvation. You must come to surrender your life to the influence of Jesus Christ who hung on that cross. I am crucified with Christ, Paul said. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And finally, you must set your hope, if you're going to glory in the cross, on a higher plane, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the glory, watch it now, who for the glory that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. How was he able to endure that cross? Because there was a glory set before him. There was a hope, ladies and gentlemen, that reached off into the future and attached itself onto something that had real quality and real value. Something that you could really put an emphasis on. Something in which you could put your confidence and know for a certainty, because he who promised cannot lie, that it will be there if you just make sure that you're there to receive it. Our expectation, our desire, our warm expectation of being the presence of God is one of the grandest motives of all. And I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, we need to get our hope out of the closet and out on the table so that it can function as the moral and mental apparatus that it was intended to by God Almighty when he made promises, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. What we're doing, ladies and gentlemen, is living in a probationary period. And we must set the cross over there so that it shines brilliantly in the sun or the rain or when times are good or when times are bad or in season and out of season. We must set it out there so we can see it and so that we can go to it. Put him on a rock. Put him up there so you can see him, so that the people will be encouraged. He's there. You never pass closer to heaven than when you entertain the cross of Jesus Christ. And you never pass closer to God than when you say in truth, I love you. And you never really say, I love you, when you just affirm. You say, I love you, when you say, what can I do to help you? At the close of World War II, a GI was making his way back after having stood watch in the bombed-out rubble of Berlin. That is, as he made his way back to his post, he noticed that the enterprising German people had begun to dig out of that rubble and to open little shops, and he saw the faint yellow glow in the hazy fog of the early morning hour. And suddenly, as he rounded a corner, his Jeep lights caught an Aryan little boy's hair, and he saw quickly that his nose was pressed tightly against a sweating window where an old German had dug out of the rubble and put in a donut shop. He was impressed with the little orphan boy, and he stopped and got out of his Jeep and went over to him and said in his broken German, "Would you like a donut?" And the little boy said, "Yeah, yeah." He got him 3 donuts, wrapped in a newspaper, handed them to them, and with eyes filled with satisfaction, watched as the little boy devoured the donuts. And feeling completely at peace with himself, he walked to his Jeep. And as he pulled his leg back into the Jeep, a tug was felt on his GI jacket. And he looked down into those blue Aryan eyes of that little boy. And the little boy said in broken German, in broken English, "Sir, are you God? Because you never pass closer to God than when you give. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." If you're in the audience as a subject of heaven's invitation, we want to encourage you to obey the gospel while we stand and sing. Here goes,